here I am in the Tetons. Oh, thanks, brother. And to have you guys at Cornerstone, and especially my friend Eric over the hill, is just it's a special blessing. So I just want to give thanks publicly for that. And Eric, I appreciate you and your witness. And I know you don't like to have praise heaped on you, but I'm going to do just a little and just say I appreciate that every fiber of your being is for the gospel. So thanks, man. What gets me emotional is the joy in my heart over equipping men and the call to be men of God. So we're going to talk about a topic this weekend. We're going to talk about discipleship, or what it means to be a disciple, and I'm going to try and kick it off with kind of a general understanding of what that term is. But the implications are profound. They're more than I can give justice to here in the short time that I have. But I was watching the History Channel, or no, I'm sorry, the Military Channel, yesterday morning. And I was on the apparatus at the gym, and I had my big headphones on, and, you know, something to distract my mind from the pain I'm going through. And I'm watching the Military Channel, and it was on the Doolittle Raid. And all the details that I didn't really know about this retaliatory strike that the United States took on Tokyo after Pearl Harbor. And if you're familiar, the aircraft that they launched off these carriers to drop bombs on Tokyo weren't designed to go off a carrier. So they had to be modified, and they had to have special training to get these guys off the carrier so they could go dump their payload on the Japanese. And it was really, they knew that they weren't going to be able to do a lot of damage, but they knew that they were hopeful that psychologically it would strike fear into the heart of the enemy. And the other thing that was interesting about that raid was everybody knew it was a one-way trip. They weren't coming back, at least not in their aircraft. They were going to ditch in occupied China and try to escape. That was the plan. And if you know the story, a number of them didn't. And so I knew a few of those details, but it was so moving to see the execution of some of the men who were captured, tried at a trial where they did not understand a word that was spoken at the trial, and then forced to kneel and hold their arms out in the shape of a cross, interestingly, and executed at gunpoint. And I just thought, you know, there's guys who were willing to make a difference. That's what moves me. And it's such a close parallel to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if there's not men willing to make a difference, the church is going to suffer. You know, you turn on the news, and maybe you're guilty like I am of complaining about what you see, about homosexual marriage being legalized. You know, about the degrading of our culture because of drugs or because of liberal politics or whatever. You know, if you want to see who's responsible for that, just look in the mirror. Look right in the mirror, and you'll see the person. Because it's us. It's us that need to lead in leading not only in our homes and our country, but leading first and foremost spiritually. Because so go the men, so goes the church. And as we're going to see, Jesus calls us to be disciples. He says, Matt kicked us off last night in Matthew 28, and that's the verse. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Excuse me. And men, we must be disciples and we must make disciples. That's our call. Our call is to be followers of Christ. If we take this seriously, you will make a difference. You will make a difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ in your lifetime. You will bring people into the kingdom. The church will grow. The church will be spiritually strong. And we will be an influence. We will be salt and light to the world. We will. And don't look at the guy across from you. Don't look to Eric or to Matt or to some other person. Look to yourself before God. Follow after Jesus. And so that's kind of the theme here is, what is a disciple? What is a disciple, and what are the implications for us? And so to get going here, what I want to do is just start with a definition, and I'm going to keep coming back to this definition of a disciple. And just some technical information to begin with. In Greek, it's a mathetes. A mathetes is the Greek word for disciple. And it means pupil or apprentice. And we have to just stop right there, right at the beginning, and say, well, whatever we have in our mind about what a disciple is, and we think of a religious figure, it means a pupil or an apprentice in contrast to the teacher. So this could apply to learning a skill through devotion to a work as an apprentice. Put that picture in your mind. You know, when I think of apprentice, I mean, there's apprentice today, right? And you really can't tell the difference between the electrician on the job and the apprentice. Why? Because the apprentice is as dedicated to wiring that house as the electrician is. I think of the medieval blacksmith shop. And the apprentice was even more dedicated. There was a sense of almost a indentured servitude as of a slave to that guy in the blacksmith shop. And that blacksmith apprentice was all about that blacksmith shop, right? What else was he concerned with? Was he concerned with his hobby of glass blowing? You know, got a little extra time today. We don't have any horseshoes to do. I'm going to go across the way there and do a little glass blowing, you know. Or learn some thatching, learn how to thatch the roof. He'd probably get physically beaten when the master of the blacksmith shop came back. That wasn't even part of his vocabulary. That wasn't anywhere on his radar screen. The apprentice was fully dedicated to learning the skill that the master was teaching. Full dedication, full commitment. So before we go to any Bible passage to see how Mathetes plays out in the New Testament, the basic idea of the word, okay, is pupil or apprentice. And that whole student idea gets all mixed up, right? Because today, everybody's going back to school, right? You know, I'm thinking about getting another degree. You know, I'm thinking about, you know, I finished this and go back to school. The idea of pupil in the ancient world was one where you basically kind of forsook everything to go learn. Dr. Barrick was sharing with us at commencement one year that the black robe was thought to have originated in England because the students who were at the universities were so poor that because they had left everything just to go and learn and valued their education above anything else and learning from these teachers, that they were going into the cities and they were stealing food and stealing other items. So they put black robes on them to make them really conspicuous. And so when they saw them coming, they could lock up their shop or maybe get a, you know, a stick and say, hey, you know, keep going. So the idea here of a pupil or a student, a learner, Mathetes means learner, has the idea connected with it always of commitment way before the New Testament, before Jesus. And I'm going to read you some quotes here in just a minute as we go. Another idea behind disciple is adherent. And we get this idea in Matthew 10:24, where Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. The idea of an adherent was present with John the Baptist. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, there were guys that were attached themselves to John the Baptist. And of course, being the faithful disciple of Christ that John was, John pointed them to Jesus. But the idea behind disciple is that you're attached to this person, learning what they have. Speaking of the disciples of Jesus, it refers especially to the 12, but was much broader than that. Of course, there were 70 disciples. Luke 6:17 mentions a great crowd of disciples that followed the Lord. Let me read you a couple of quotes here. Mathetes denotes the man who directs his mind to something. In its earliest literary use, it takes on the sense of pupil. It designated one that was engaged in learning, that his education consists in the appropriation or adoption of specific knowledge or conduct, and that it proceeds deliberately and according to a set plan. There is no Methodes or disciple without a didaskalos, a teacher, or the one who gives the teaching, the doctrine, the instruction. And I really like this next quote. This is from the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, a Greek, edited by Kittle. A direct dependence on the one under instruction, upon an authority superior in knowledge, which emphasizes the fact that his relation cannot be dissolved. Let me read that again. The word implies a direct dependence on the one under instruction, upon an authority superior in knowledge, and which emphasizes the fact that this relation cannot be dissolved. That's what drives the usage of the word Methodes in the Greek. We say disciple. So to sum it up, make it as easy as possible, there's no casual connection with disciple. It's all or nothing. And you get that from, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll get that from John 6, if you're familiar with that passage. In John 6, you note that there were a large crowd of disciples. And Jesus, anytime there's a large crowd, it's interesting how he goes to some more deeper, harder teaching. And he gave the teaching, if you remember in John 6, about his body and his blood, and that it must be eaten and drank. And his disciples said, this is hard teaching, who can accept it? I think it had the desired effect. And then it says in 6:6:6 that some of them turned back and no longer followed him. So the idea there being, it's all or nothing. It's total commitment. We say disciple. And the point of our whole time is that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that's what Jesus calls us to be and calls us to make. He doesn't make a distinction, and I'm going to hopefully bring this out for you really clearly here now. There's no distinction made between believer and disciple. There's just disciples. Disciples are believers. It's just a matter of, are you a faithful one or not? So we're going to begin, again, more with some background here on the call. The call to be a disciple. We're going to start in Matthew 14 if you want to turn there. I'm sorry, 4:19. Wow. That's what I wrote. 4:19. Matthew 4:19, we're going to see that it's Christ's initiative. It's God's initiative in calling. Jesus said, or Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. A fundamental mark of a methetai, or a disciple of Jesus, is that they are called by him to discipleship. We get this again in Luke 9. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus calls him, follow me. In fact, he goes on to say, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, don't delay. Don't go wait for your parents to die. Don't wait for it's more convenient. Follow me right now. John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Mark chapter 5, I love this story. Jesus heals the man possessed by demons, who no chain could hold, and had this major reputation for being a wild man. He heals him, restores him. It's obvious to all the people that a miracle has been done. And when Jesus gets back in the boat to leave, I love this picture. This is one of my most favorite pictures in the whole New Testament. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. A disciple wants to be with his master. I just have a picture of this naked, hairy guy with one foot in the boat. I want to come with you, you know. And Jesus sends him back. He had another mission for him. And he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus called this guy, and he called him and gave him immediate mission go and home and tell your friends. The more significant it is, then the whole tradition is agreed that finally it was Jesus himself who decided the matter of belonging to him. It was Jesus who took the initiative. It is Jesus who calls. The initiative lies with God. If you're taking notes, let's all turn there. John chapter 6, verse 44. The call of God in our lives is God's call. It's God's initiative. He is the one who does the work. He's the one who calls us. J.I. Packer brings this point out so well in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He asks the question, how do you pray for people? Think about it. When you pray for someone's salvation, how do you pray? You pray that God would change their heart. You pray that God would enter their life and draw them to himself. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us here in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That word in Greek is elko, means to drag or to pull or to draw. It's found again in John 12, verse 32. Same root word. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ takes the initiative in calling. And secondly, Christ, in his calling, calls sinners. Christ takes the initiative and he calls sinners. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. We reject outright the idea that Christ calls only some to believe and others to actually follow. To believe is to follow. To be saved is to be a disciple. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Jesus as Savior. And when Jesus calls, he only calls sinners. There's not somebody better than you that's a disciple. We're all disciples who answer the call of Christ, who've been called into his work, who have been saved. Mark 2, beginning verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Tax gatherers were regarded as sinners and shunned by the pious. I would say they were probably shunned by most everybody. Matthew would have been notoriously unlikable. Or, to put it in a modern vernacular, Matthew would have been notoriously uncool, okay, awkward. We have to pause for just a minute when we affirm real quickly, oh yeah, praise the Lord, God only calls sinners. He calls the unthinkable. It was unthinkable to those who had not yet believed, to the non-believers in Israel, to the disciples who were convinced and were following Jesus. It was unthinkable to all of them that a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, would be called to be attached to the Lord. I promise you there were some struggles with comparison going on at that point. I promise you there was some internal apostolic conflict. Who is, what? Are you serious? Him? And, you know, we glibly go on and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, praise the Lord, first grace. But, you know, we have to stop and think for just a minute who exactly the Lord is calling here. He's calling someone that has been written off by everybody. Traitor to his country. Backstabber. Okay? So a modern equivalent to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is Al-Qaeda. Traitor to your country. That's who he is. He has betrayed his country. Hey, come on in, man. So Christ calls sinners. He calls sinners, and so we need to stop for a minute and remember that God does not save people like we would save people if we were God. It's different. He doesn't think like we think. His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. That's who Christ calls. See, the call of the disciple, the call of the disciple is called to salvation. To come and be a disciple, to come and follow Jesus, is the call to everlasting life. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there, very important verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Hopefully this point C, if you're taking notes, will be really helpful to you in discipling others as we explain to people that there's not this dichotomy between a believer and a disciple. Well, we want to get people saved, and at some point in the future, we hope they become committed followers of Christ. You know, I remember in my old Lutheran church when I was 22 years old, just graduated from college, came home, brand new Christian, so excited. And my Lutheran church invited me to share with the men. And when I was done, I mean, I preached my heart out, first sermon. And I remember the guy taking me aside and say, you know, the pastor of the church took me aside and he goes, it's nice that some people in the church have a radical faith like you. You know? And I was like, well, thanks, I think. But God calls us all to radical faith. There's no one not called to follow him with all your life. The call to be a disciple is the call to salvation. Look at Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. No one is a Christian who's not justified. Every Christian is predestined before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everyone who's been saved, everyone who's confessed Christ as Lord is going to be glorified at the end of your life. So the calling to be a disciple, when Jesus said, follow me, he's calling everyone who puts their faith in him to follow him. John 1:12, and all these warm kind of comfort verses, you know, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God's great love in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's precious verses to us, right? Precious verses to us. In Romans, and they're so precious that we've come up with this evangelistic technique called the Romans Road, which, by the way, I like very much. Take people through Romans, show them that they're a sinner, show them what salvation is, show them they need to make a good confession. But turn in Romans, turn to chapter 12. Let's look at what the Christian then looks like, the one who confesses with their mouth, the one who believes with all their heart. What does that person look like? What are they called to do? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Oh, that sounds easy. Just believe. Later on, we'll be a disciple. There's no such thing. Paul calls these Roman Christians, whom he's never met, he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Whoa, wait a minute. Stop. Sacrifice. Up on the altar, dead, living. You, alive, crawl up there and die. This is radical language. It says in verse 2, do not conform to the world. Try that, guys. Listen, go talk to somebody who names the name of Christ and tell them that they are called as a Christian not to live in the world, live according to the world, or love the things of the world. And point out the things in their life that are worldly. They'll thank you and give you a big hug. Right? This is what it means to be a Christian. You do not live according to the world. Verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself. What does the world teach us? You know? Go in there and assert yourself in that interview. Tell them how great you are. Tell them all the things you can do and all your giftings and ability. I had a guy in Christian ministry one time say, tell me what you think your strengths are, Jim. What are the best qualities about you? I said, well, I'm prideful. Struggle with lust. Don't think too highly of yourself. Verses 4 and 5. In Christ, I love this one. In Christ, verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12. In Christ, you are now a member of the body. go tell most contemporary Christians now, hey, you need to be a member in the membership of the body of Christ and see how many hugs and pats on the backs you get. No, man, no one's going to tell me I can't ski out of bounds. I go to church when I want and where I want. No, you're a member. You're on the list in the body of Christ. It implies accountability. It implies commitment. It implies that you are part of the body of the one another's, building one another up, helping one another, admonishing one another. Verses 6 and 8 of Romans 12. You are now to use your gifts for the good of others. Go to some confessing Christian and say, hey man, did you know that you exist to serve other people, specifically other Christians first and foremost? How are you serving other people? How are you using your money to help others? Because that's what disciples do. Disciples see needs and they stop and help and they go out of their way. And we could read on. We could read all the commands from verse 9 to 21. But we're running out of time. So what's the implication? The implication is that to be a disciple is to be saved. And every believer is called to follow Jesus in this way. Everybody. Everybody. We're not done with the call yet, but imagine the impact the church would have if every believer was committed to discipleship. Committed to being a disciple and making disciples. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The communist movement, famous quote by a guy, the communist movement, which encompassed a third of mankind at one point, was begun in a room, in one room with a group of committed people who were committed to the charter. They were committed to what that they agreed to give their lives to. And they took over the world. Can you imagine if the church was just committed to what it already says it's committed to? To following Christ with everything you have. Another quote from Kittle, speaking of, as we define what a disciple is. Therefore, when we invite, John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus. Therefore, when we invite people to receive Christ as Savior, we ask them to embrace one who is Lord, and it was declared to be so by God the Father, and who also demands that every knee bow to his sovereignty. Salvation belongs to those who receive him, but they must receive him for all that he is. And then he quotes 1 Timothy 6, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a Christian. That's a person who's saved. That's a disciple. D, call to discipleship. I know this is going to shock you, but it's a call to commitment. It's a call to commitment. Mark 8:34, and we're just going to look at this briefly because I shared on this last year, I think. Mark 8:34. The call to discipleship is a call to commitment. And we'll see a progression here that I hope blesses you richly in your walk with Christ. So if you're thinking of that sin this morning that you're struggling with, you keep confessing and repenting, but then just crops back up. If you're thinking of that relationship that needs to be reconciled, okay, with that brother or sister, kid, family member, if you're faltering at some point, I hope this is the biggest blessing ever. Mark 8:34, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, I always love it. Again, another crowd. It's another crowd. When Jesus calls the crowd, get ready. Okay, hang on tight because he's not messing around. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, okay, here it is. Everybody's a what? Everybody's a Christian, right? So I told my girls, I said, don't ever bring a guy home and say, Dad, he's a Christian. I said, don't ever do that to me. You bring a guy home, tell me he loves Jesus, right? Or some other descriptive term. Because who claims to be a Christian? Everybody, right? Unless you're Muslim. So he says, if anyone would come after me, he's going to define it, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Just real quickly, because I know I've shared this with you guys before, but you must deny yourself. You must stop having relationships with a particular person in a particular type of way, and that's you. You need to deny the relationship that you have with you. You need to deny yourself of sinful pleasures. You need to deny yourself of worldliness. And you need to take up your cross. You need to count your life as over. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay? Please look in your text. This is very important. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? So you're struggling following Jesus in some area. Go back. Okay? You're not denying yourself. You're not. Stop having this self-centered kind of relationship. You're not taking up your cross. You're not living as though you're dead to the world and alive to Christ. And you're wondering why you're having trouble following Jesus, right? So go back. Go back and look for where freedom is found. Freedom is found through self-denial, through death to self, and then you're effectively, in the power of God, able to follow Christ. And of course, it's commitment, right? I'm committed. Because I'm no longer living for me, I'm living for Christ, so I'm willing to do this. That's a disciple, that's a Christian, that's someone who's saved. Okay. So the call, so that's my introduction. The call to be a disciple. And I just want to conclude with three marks. Three marks of a disciple. So three marks of discipleship. And you guys, I'm sorry, this is not all the marks, of course, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We have to go through the whole New Testament to exhaust that. But hopefully these are three of the big ones. And the first one is assimilation. And it's assimilation of the master's words. Just like that apprentice who needed to know everything there was to know about the skill he was learning, he needed to know everything there was to know from the master and about the master. But we could sum this up and say obedience. Implication being obedience to those words. And our text is John 14, 15, and a few others that we'll look at. But if you'll turn to John 14, 15, we must assimilate the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know them, and we must do them. The apprentice has to not only know what the techniques are, but he must be practiced at the techniques. He must be doing the techniques that he is learning from the master. He must be executing the things he has been taught. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love for Christ is inseparable from obedience. Love from Christ cannot be separated from obedience. Obedience cannot be separated from love. John 14, 15. What is the essence of eternal life? Jesus said in John 17, 3, to know God, to know him. But what does that mean? It's the intimate knowledge of God. It's the, what we say, have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, hopefully we're defining all that right now. This is what that means. But Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart. And that wasn't new. That was from Deuteronomy. That was from the Old Testament. This knowledge of God is a love relationship with God. Yes, God has done the work. He's redeemed you. And now you have this wonderful love relationship with God. And the reflection of the authenticity of that relationship is that you are consumed with the master and his words and the execution of those directions. Doing them. Doing what Jesus says. And I hope this is a great tool for you in discipleship as you are actively engaged in discipling others, because it's crucial. In other words, crucial meaning it doesn't work without it. And let me show you why. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I encourage you to jot this down, because Jesus brings out in living color this illustration as to why you must obey the words of Christ out of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If obedience to Christ is drudgery, and hey, I'm not picking on you, it could be. Go back to what? Love. Go back to God's love for you. Rehearse the gospel and find your love for God. Jesus says in John 6, beginning in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Do you see that? Can't be. It doesn't work. Says it again in Matthew chapter 7, right? Only it's a little bit more ominous. "That many on that last day will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works?'" And he'll say what? "Away from me, I never knew you." Same, it's the same implication here. John 6:46. He's just using a different illustration. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Jesus is like, it doesn't go. It doesn't work, okay? It just doesn't work. Verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Your life is like the house, right? We don't want the house to be ruined. Great ruin, okay? Tragic, eternal, suffering kind of ruin. And note how what he says. Everyone, verse 47, "Who comes to me and hears my words and does them." Verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like that ruined house." You guys get it? It's non-negotiable. Love for God and obedience to the commands of Christ is non-negotiable in the Christian life. For those who are saved, for those who are, say it, the D word, disciples. Everybody say it, disciples. Yeah, that's what it is. To deny the words of Christ and disobey is ruin. It's an indicator that you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not saved. You're not a disciple. You're not in that relationship. To deny biblical truth is to deny Christ. To pick and choose and create your own kind of Christianity really is idolatry. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And listen to the rest of that verse. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our home with him." Why do you want to obey? Because you want Christ to be at home with the Father in you. Amen? Isn't that what we want? Where does assurance of salvation come from? The promise of God and the abiding presence of God through obedience. That gives us assurance of salvation. It doesn't keep your salvation. You don't keep it. God keeps it. You're in the hand of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, you're in the hand of the Father who's greater than him, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. But we must be committed to obedience. We must assimilate the Master's words. Another definition on discipleship. In keeping with the origin of the fellowship in the work of the Master is the fact that they remained inwardly committed to him. This is just defining the word disciple in ancient history. and we're aware of this. At issue here is that the intention of the master should be cultivated and his sayings carefully preserved and transmitted. That's not from the New Testament, guys. That's a scholar's explanation to you and I of what the word disciple means, Mathetes. The principle is to be found everywhere up to and beyond the time of the New Testament. In other words, it was used that way before Jesus, and it was used that way during Jesus, and it's used that way after Jesus. That's what the word means. And so as we consider assimilation, the master's words, being committed to those words, we're committed, of course, to sound doctrine. Titus 2, verse 1, Paul told Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. We're to be committed to a thoroughly biblical theology in what we believe. And we grow, of course, we grow through commitment to Christ in his word. Like newborn babes, we're to long for the pure spiritual milk that we might grow up in it. So the words of Christ. Number two, put it up here for you, is emulation. Emulation, or the master's likeness. Or we could call this is obedience, this is transformation. And our scripture is 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We want to be like Christ. We want to be Christ-like if we are disciples. Again, from Kittle, definition of this, of what a disciple is. In the New Testament now, speaking of New Testament use, we do not find any instances where Mathetes, or disciple, is used without this implication of supremely personal union. Through union with Christ, we become transformed into Christ's likeness. Jesus said in John 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The disciple of Jesus bears a resemblance to Christ to become like our teacher, to become like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life should be transforming you more into the likeness of Jesus. So how do I know if I'm growing? How do I know if I'm growing spiritually? How do I know if what I'm reading every morning in the Bible is having an effect in my life? Am I becoming more like the Lord? Am I being conformed more into his image? Paul draws here on the language of the early chapters of Genesis, speaking of man being created in the image of God. Paul's meaning is amplified with the use of the term image in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, meaning Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, meaning Christ. Back to Romans 8, verse 29, if you're taking notes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's desire for you and me, is that we would be more like Christ. Lord, in your prayer, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Help me to have the attitude of Christ. Help me to have the heart of Christ for others. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, for you who believe, that you would be more like Christ, that you would walk more like Jesus, that you would be that witness. And that's our third point. Our third point and our last point is continuation.
continuation, or we could say the master's mission.
Jesus calls us, you guys, to his work. He calls us. Disciples are people who are called, just like that apprentice, to do the work of the master. That was where we began and where we'll end in Matthew 28:18 and following. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and be in the work. Again, from our exploring this definition of discipleship, speaking of ancient philosophers, the true presupposition for the continuation of groups of disciples is to be found not merely at the personal level, but in the cause advocated and presented by the teachers. That's what disciples did. They promoted the cause that was advocated by their teachers. The groups regarded these as truth, which they could not give up, but had to propagate with all their power. The death of the teacher could not alter this. That's the ancient definition, B.C., before Christ, of a disciple. And it carries right over into the New Testament. So Christ wants us to be about mission. I had a great talk with you guys from Cornerstone. Your pastor, Eric, helped me out a few years back. Everybody, this buzzword was that we're a missional church. We're a missional church. I thought, man, I think we're missing something. It doesn't say that on the front of my door. So I was like, Eric, what do they mean when they say missional church? And I don't remember all that conversation, but I remember one thing he said in his reaction to it was he said, I'm always on mission. Amen. Can I get an amen? Disciples are always on mission. When are we not a missional church? Right? When are we not committed to what the Master has called us to do, what the Master himself gave his life for? The mission. And the mission is this: to go, therefore, and make disciples. Which implies that you need to be a disciple, right? We're to be disciples and we're to make disciples. That's your calling. You say, well, how do you do that? You know, what's the program? You know, what am I? It colors everything. It colors every area. You're meeting with someone who's grieving. You're meeting with someone who's experienced tremendous loss. I'm discipling that person. What? That sounds kind of heartless, Jim. You know, you get the ABCs of discipleship out and go over that. You're supposed to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Yeah, but what do you say? You tell them that you can trust in a living God. You tell them, though you don't understand right now, that God has proved that he's trustworthy and that there's hope at the end of this life. Greater hope than we could even imagine. Yeah, you do weep with them. But every time you open your mouth and speak words of comfort, you speak words of scripture that are instructive to move somebody to put their faith deeper and deeper into God. Grow in closer and closer union with him. In every situation, every aspect of Christian ministry, we should have this goal of discipleship. We should color everything we do when we wake up in the morning. You know, I'm going to go spend time with my son on the snowmobiles, and we're going to go up the canyon, and we're going to get out and snowshoe for a while. What do I want him to see? I want him to see how someone who loved Jesus acts when a snowmobile won't start, right? Amen? Right? I might not crack the Bible open while we're snowshoeing, but I want him to see how a Christian, mature Christian man, acts and lives in the love of Christ when we're out having fun in the woods. Right? Everything should color our discipleship. Eric read it to start us off, I believe. He said from 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I have the goal of reproducing what Christ has done in my life and other people so that they would go out and disciple others also. He said, well, not everybody's called to the ministry like you are, Jim. Absolutely right. Not everyone is called to be an elder. Not everyone is called to preach and teach, but everyone is called to be a disciple and to be a disciple maker. Whatever God has blessed you with, you can share with someone else. And part of this, you guys, is not, hopefully I've given you some things here that you can literally turn around and share with other people. That's incredibly practical. Hopefully you'll reflect on it in your own life first, and ask God to continue to transform you more into the image of Christ. And if you're not committed to that mission, if you're not committed to, sold out for Christ in every area of your life, I encourage you to do that today. Be the living sacrifice. Be a light on a hill. Be a martyr, a witness. A witness means martyr. You would be willing to die for your faith. You would be willing to sacrifice for your faith to proclaim Christ to someone. Be that fragrant aroma of Christ as a disciple and one committed to the nations. How do I reach people for Christ? I was asking Eric for some advice this morning. How do I reach the natives? What do we do? It's the same. You spread abroad the love of God in Christ Jesus to them. You be that disciple, and then you go and make disciples. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great mercy, Lord, to us. Lord, we especially rejoice again that salvation is from you. It is your initiative. It is wholly a work of God. Lord, you save us and call us to be your disciples. And we have nothing really to contribute to that. We just receive your free gift. And we thank you, Father. We praise you. And Lord, I am so encouraged by these men. And I thank you for each one that is here this morning. And I pray that you would strengthen them to go and do what you have already equipped them in Christ to do, which is to be disciples and to make disciples. Father, show them, reveal to them, open their eyes to what is around them, the people in their lives already. They don't need to probably go out and seek anyone. They can just start ministering to the people that you have brought to them. Grant us boldness, O Lord, to be proclaimers of the good news. And Father, forgive us of our sins. And Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us for the day to walk in your grace and to be those lights on a hill to a lost world. Father, we thank you. I pray your blessings on these men for the rest of their weekend. And Lord, I give you thanks for them and the precious time with them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.